came early, I was moving this around to make sure I had the most light. The last time I had to wear this thing was at a wedding. And I'm sharing a wedding with a guy that can't see. So when they set everything up there, it was absolutely dark. And I remember when I walked up there, I said, I am dead meat for the grinder. I had all my notes actually written out, and I couldn't see a word. So I'm busy shuffling around to make sure I get the most light here. Not that it will be any better, but I know what we're seeing. Let's open our time together with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, and we're going to start our time together. Father, thank you. Thank you, first of all, for your word, for what you have shared with us, truth that we now can learn. Thank you for the Spirit who indwells us, that we can learn and comprehend, and Father, apply it to our lives. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, salvation through him, Father. You have brought us into our right relationship with yourself. Nothing that we have done, it's all because you love us. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. I did have a handout. Okay, thank you, Grace, for making those. I appreciate that. We're starting our series tonight regarding fruit of the Spirit. We're going to touch on love. Concept of love is so distorted in our culture today, and even within the body of Christ, because of our misconceptions, that we sometimes wonder whether we can ever get to the truth. Remember that old song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places"? We're looking for love in the right place because we have the Word of God. That's where we're going to focus our attention tonight as we understand what God has done for us and then how that translates into us. The power of the Holy Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit. We live in a culture today where loving relationships are measured sometimes in months, if not weeks. For some, it might even be days. We live in a world today where people consider love and sex synonyms. People have such a jaded, corrupted view of love that they've ever given up trying to find the real thing. I was reading an article about, most of you too remember, too young to remember this. I was reading an article about that Woodstock Festival, which is supposed to be this great love-in. And, you know, it's the height of that big love-in generation. And if you know the real truth about Woodstock, it was an absolute horror. People got killed. People were overdosing on drugs. There was immorality. One guy got killed. He got backed over, run over by a backhoe. Just all kinds of horrible things. And this guy, just as a quote, the guy said this about that. He said, what was supposed to be a monument to free love and brotherhood was actually a hedonistic mess, resulting in total chaos. Selfishness and a disregard for others reigned. This, quote, summer of love, unquote, had turned into a time of disaster and disappointment. And you know, when the world is looking for love, when they're trying to put it all together, it turns out to be a disaster. The world tries to grasp the concept of love in these little short, snappy phrases. Let me try this one on you. Remember the movie Love Story? Boy, you guys are young. Oh, David remembers. Remember that phrase, love is not having to say you're sorry. That is without a doubt one of the dumbest things anybody ever said. Ask any husband here if you can get away with never having to say, that's crazy. Or this other one, like love is the answer. I remember a long time ago I kept a Ziggy cartoon which he said this. If love is the answer, what's the question? And I'm not so sure the world knows what the question is, but they think love is the answer. Most people are clueless about love, yet they deeply desire to experience it. Love is a universal need of all humanity. Now, the English language doesn't help us a bit. Because, let's face it, one word covers the entire spectrum. And but the Greeks help us with those three primary words that you're all familiar with. Eros, which is the sensual love. Second, phileo, which is the brotherly love. And that third one, agape, which is that unconditional and supernatural love. Now, by and large, the world operates on number one, and maybe a little bit of two, but they can't even comprehend. Dave and I were talking Sunday morning. The unsaved world can't comprehend number three. But that's where we're going to focus tonight. That's where we believers need to examine the topic in light of that third primary word, and that's where our emphasis is going to be. I think we as the body of Christ have been impacted in our culture to the point where sometimes, to some extent, we've lost our way. We've bought into that cheap, dead-end concept that the world calls love. We live in this hedonistic culture which squeezes its false beliefs in on the church, causing us to lose a clear understanding and the grasp of love from God's perspective. And you know what? If we don't have a clear and full appreciation of the love of God, how can we expect to see this replicated in our lives as part of the fruit of the Spirit? So if you've got your little handout there, we're going to start, of course, with the text that frames our study tonight and for every other week for the next several weeks. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Just as a preface to this, Arthur Pink mentions three things in Scripture concerning the nature of God. And particularly the third one is where we're going to key off tonight. First, he says, God is spirit, John 4:28. Second, God is light, 1 John 1:5. And third, God is love, 1 John 4:8. So love is not only an attribute of God, it is his very nature. Not simply that he loves, but that he is love itself. Bill Bright stated it this way: "Love is the supreme expression of God's personhood and flows out of his goodness. It affects all his other attributes." So I think it's appropriate that a study on the first fruit, on the fruit of the Spirit would start with the concept of love. I'm not so sure I'm the right guy to do it, but we're going to start with this attribute of love. We need to understand a couple of things. First, I doubt if there's anything I say about the love of God or the fruit of the Spirit that will be new to you. So I'm hoping we are reaffirming biblical truths that we need to make sure we understand and clarify things. Second, we need to understand also that his love is unfathomable in the sense that human mind cannot comprehend those deep things of God. Nevertheless, we know this. God has revealed, graciously revealed to us in his word, in the Scriptures. We are able to comprehend much about his nature with regard to love, how it's reflected in us as part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's where I'd like to go this evening, but two things. First, I'd like to look into the nature of the love of God from a biblical standpoint, reaffirming what Scripture told us to be true. Let's look at God's love as an attribute that he has, which then would lead us to extending into how does this work in our lives as a fruit of the Spirit. Why do we need to focus on part one before we can get to part two? One writer said this: "How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, fullness, and blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out to him in love." So with that in mind, then, just let me mention quickly, I have four things listed there in terms of attributes of love. The first attribute, in other words, I think a little note says, the love of God is uninfluenced by circumstances and events. So in that first thing there, basically it's uninfluenced by circumstances and events. Do me a favor and turn to Isaiah 54, the verse that's listed there. Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10. He says this. Please catch. We're saying that Isaiah speaks here about the fact that Israel has rebelled against God, sinned, blasphemed, done all these things. But notice how none of these things has changed or influenced God's love for them. When he says this: "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Nothing we do prompts this love. Nothing we do can cause it. the nature, his nature and his sovereign will is the only basis for his love for mankind. The love of God is, somebody quoted, as free, spontaneous, and uncaused. Turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We see this also exemplified. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, when he says this again. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7. Now, catch this. This idea of God's, uninfluenced by circumstances and events. He says this. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. I know there's other verses that says there was nothing attractive about you as a nation. There was nothing. You were not numerous. You were not anything. But he says, because the Lord loved you in verse 8 and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh out of Egypt. 1 John 4:19 reminds us that we love. Why? Because he first loved us. If it was the other way around, if God loved us simply because we first loved him, it would be conditional. Then would that be a spontaneous outpouring of his very nature, completely separated from circumstances? He loves from himself, completely independent of what we are. We don't need to turn to it, but Exodus 34:4-6. This is after the children of Israel had sinned with the golden calf. Moses had interceded with God. He had broken the tablets. He had chastised the people. And Moses had gone back up to the mountain, received a new set of these. And listen to how God, when God presents himself to Moses, he says this. I am the Lord who is compassionate, gracious, and abounding in loving kindness. If there was ever a time when somebody needed to shuck a bunch of deadbeats, that's when the Lord could have done it. But it had nothing to do with what they did. He loved them despite what all they did, and he loved them again. And as a result of that, he stayed with them. Second, Psalm 105. You all know this one, that the love of God is eternal. It is uninfluencable. It is eternal. We all know that. Psalm 103:17, his love is from everlasting to everlasting. Once again, Psalm 105, 100.5, we see it also in Chronicles. Others says his love endures forever. And in Psalm 136, we see this phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting, as sort of as an antiphonal response to every verse, to the declaration made in that particular verse. And we see that repeated again and again, for his loving kindness is forever. And this really makes sense. God is eternal, therefore his nature is eternal as well. And so this speaks to the idea that God, God loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence. Ephesians 1:4-5 speaks to that same eternality of God when he says that in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus according to the kind intention of his will. And the lead into that phrase, he says he did it all, what? In love. He did it all because he loved us. Nothing that we merited, anything like that. Romans 8:38-39 tells us, reminds us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 31, 1 and 2, in the midst of imminent disaster, as all through his ministry, Jeremiah is warning the people, God is going to chastise them. We see imminent disaster as Babylon is poised to capture Jerusalem and carry Judah off into captivity. God, in the midst of this, brings words of hope and encouragement. Listen to what he says in the midst of all that, when things are not going well. As an encouragement, he says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Despite all that they had done, God is reminding them, I love you, and I will draw you to myself. There's a couple of things I noticed, too. I was spending time in the concordance for the last 2 weeks. Is that there's a couple of places in the Old Testament, particularly in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, where, and Nehemiah also, where it speaks to this idea of a covenantal love. It's as if God has made a covenant with them, never to be broken, and they will always have that covenant to fall back on. When God makes a covenant, it is forever. And just another use of the words that I think is a little bit more prescriptive. Whereas the New American Standard always speaks of God's loving kindness, the NIV, I know Craig shouldn't hear this, the NIV uses the phrase unfailing love. I just like that description. Loving kindness means that unfailing love, and I just like the way he does that. So, God's love is uninfluencible, God's love is eternal, and third, the love of God is immutable or unchanging. Doesn't change with the wind, doesn't go with the flow, rather is consistent with his nature and his character. Very similar to the first point as well. But if you would turn with me to John, I think I wrote down John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this. Now before the feast, this is Jesus' ministry drawing to an end, when he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he what? Loved them to the end. He already knows they will abandon him. Peter will deny him. They will betray him. But you know what? His love, his immutable love, he loved them to the end. Another picture of that is referenced in Malachi 1:2 when God talks about the fact that he loved Jacob. Despite all the conniving, all the cheating, all the, you know, Jacob is not your more attractive character in the Old Testament. But despite all that, doesn't matter. God's immutable love, he loved him despite that. John Robinson, this is a guy from 200 years ago in a book I got at a half-price bookstore called Puritan Quotations. Bill Biles and I have a kind of a similar interest in those old-timers. And he says this. He first loveth us in the free purpose of his will, and therefore worketh good for us in us. And hence came the unchangeableness of God's love toward us, because it is founded in himself and in the stableness of the good pleasure of his own will. And from this comment, he draws this later on. He makes this statement. Therefore, he says, we draw for greater comfort, far greater comfort from the consideration of his love to us, infinite and unchangeable. I'm just going to digress for a minute, because you know, as we reaffirm God's love as being uninfluenced, eternal, immutable, what does this tend to bring out in us as believers? What does that tend to bring out in us as believers? I will say, for me, a presumptive attitude that takes his love for granted. We become careless and lethargic in our thinking. I think sometimes we just take for granted for what he does. One of the things I appreciate here at McKinney Bible Church, I've only gone to a brethren church many years ago at the submarine base in New London, Connecticut, Groton. One of the things I appreciate here is the fact that we gather on the Lord's table every week. And in so doing that, we are remembering what he has done for us and the love that prompted him to do that. I doubt if Craig would, I doubt if the elders would like this, but we could even just come here the second hour, not sing a single song, not say a single word, but simply think on what he's done, partake of the elements, and we've received a picture, a true unvarnished picture of God's love for us. Now we could look at some other characteristics of God's love. We could talk about it's infinite, perfect, holy, and righteous, but the fact is I'm an old guy and I can't count past four. No, even Craig would catch that joke. Can't count yet. Okay, so I do want to mention one other aspect of God's love that I believe is going to move us towards seeing this manifested as a fruit of the Spirit. And this, of course, is the fact that the love of God speaks to action. When I say that, and I'm going to be talking in the First John, it speaks to action. What I mean by that is often when God's love is spoken of in the scripture, it speaks to an action that he has taken to demonstrate his love. Now, everyone, even the unsaved people, basically see love as an action word. You know, we say that 1,000 times, you know, and it's a very action-oriented word. Anybody remember My Fair Lady? You know, say, I got all this old stuff, you know. Remember that My Fair Lady? She's, Julie Andrews is in having a romance with a young guy, and she sings a song. She says, don't talk of love, but show me. Remember that? Show me. Yeah. I come from a Navy background that says talk comes cheap. Talk is cheap. But the Lord addresses that if you look with me in 1 John 3:18, when he says this, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So I want to emphasize again this idea that the love of God speaks to action. Let's suppose that John 3:16 came down to us and said something like this. God loved the world. Now that is a marvelously true statement. It's an encouragement. It's we can rejoice in that. But doesn't the verse as it's come to us say so much more about God's love? Doesn't that phrase take on a deeper meaning, a fuller, when he says it's placed in context, when he says, for God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. You want to know the kind of love the Lord, as the Father, has bestowed upon us? He, the creator, sustainer of the universe, has provided us a way to become and called children. That's how he defines it, that we could be called children of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but what? He loved us and did what? Sent his son to be the propitiation, that sacrificial offering for our sins. Titus 3:4-6. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, what does it tell us? He saved us. He did something for us. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, John Piper wrote in a book called A Godward Life. Excuse me. He wrote in a book, A Godward Life, about the fact that the verb is in the present tense, even though the identified action is in the past tense. This implies, one, that the commands or the demonstrates is an ongoing act, whereas clearly the die, in other words, Christ died, is a, in the past tense, speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a one-time event in the past, never to be repeated. 1 Peter 3:8 said that too. He said, Christ died for sinners, one, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So I'm wondering why Paul used this present tense. John Piper said the following, if I could just share with you. He says the clue is given a few verses earlier. Paul had just said that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappear. Verses 3-5, right above that. In other words, the goal of everything God takes us through is hope. He wants us to feel unwaveringly hopeful through all tribulations. But how can we? Tribulations, by definitions, are anti-hope. If they felt hopeful in themselves, they wouldn't be tribulations. What's the underlying secret of actually growing in hope through tribulation? Paul answers it in the very next line. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. God's love has been poured out in our hearts. The tense of this verb means that God's love was poured out in our hearts in the past at our conversion and is still present and active. Tribulation works perseverance, and proven character, and unashamed hope, because at every point along the way, the Spirit of God is assuring us of the love of God in and through all the trouble. God did demonstrate his love for us in giving us his Son to die once for all in the past for our sins. But he also knows that this past love must be experienced at a present reality, today and tomorrow, if we are to have patience and character and hope. Therefore, he has not only demonstrated it on Calvary, but he goes on demonstrating it now by the Spirit. He does this by opening the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the cross and the guarantee it gives that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We need to understand, I think, fully and completely the sense and the depth of God's love for us. Psalm 37:7 says this, how precious is the loving kindness of Jesus. Another phrase, another translation calls it priceless. We're not talking about MasterCard. We're talking about the love of God. Priceless. David probably also said it well in Psalm 63:3 when he said this. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. This is what we need to understand. The love of God, it is uninfluenced by circumstances. It's eternal. It is immutable, and it speaks to action. Let me talk a little bit now about some misconceptions that we have. Actually, not you. Misconceptions I have, or I've manifested, about this love of God. We observe the love of God all around us. We see it, as I just mentioned before, manifested in a powerful way. Yet we still entertain misconceptions that blind our thinking and distort our views of God's love for us. And I'm not speaking about so much the unsaved. I'm speaking about, because like I said, they can't begin to comprehend God's love. But I'm talking about believers like me, like me. Let me just mention a couple. There are others. I'm sure you could come up with more. But one, first was this, ever present, how could a loving God fill in the blanks? Bring that earthquake to Haiti. How could God blank, 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 you know? Just asking this question implies two things as a believer. First, maybe God's not loving, or he's not powerful enough to prevent what has happened. And both of these implications are wrong. And if we start to thinking in the flesh like this, they just don't hold together. We lose touch with reality. Now, we cannot know the why of many events, but we do know this. God is love. And second, he has the power to halt any of these catastrophic events. We don't understand it all, but we conclude that God is sovereign, that everything that happens, everything he allows to transpire, is part of his sovereign plan, which we are not privy to, in his sovereignty. And by the way, as you get older, you will begin to appreciate God's sovereignty more and more as you see him at work in your life and in history. In his sovereignty, he's directing all events and all these circumstances to accomplish what he purposes to do. During my short time here, I've observed tragedy strike. We've only been here a short time, but we've seen tragedy strike here several times. And I've been blessed, even through those tragedies, to observe the godly response to these events. I've seen these tragedies draw us closer together as a body of believers. And I have seen how these godly responses, the positive impact it's had on the community around it. What can we say when these things happen? But I appreciate the response of this church, these individuals, this body, to these tragic events. But it brings to mind Psalm 18:28 when he says this, for thou dost light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. Or in a shorter version, my God turns darkness into light. In And so we need to understand it. So in the midst of turmoil and tragedy, now let's take a look at Job. In the midst of turmoil and tragedy, in the midst of defending himself against these, quote, friends, who were not friends at all, and in the midst of blaming God for everything, in the midst of having his wife say to him, curse God and die, let it go. In the midst of all that, Job still remained anchored in the Lord. He is relying on the nature and character of God when he says in chapter 13, though he slay me, what? Yet will I hope in him. Craig and I have a mutual friend named Emmanuel Christian. I know what you're saying. How could Larry have any friends? But this is a guy I know. And he does Bible commentaries in his native Gujarati language for India. And one day he's telling me he had done a study in Job. And he said one day, he says, you know, Larry, Job doesn't really give answers to suffering or why we suffer. It simply tells us that in times like that of trial and suffering, we are to trust and obey. And that's really what Job did through it all. Job, I don't think, ever really comprehended until towards the end as he writes this down. He did not comprehend through that whole experience what was going on. But he clung to that assurance that God is, the character of God and who he was, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And so with that, he stands with it. Just to close this section, Psalm 62, 11 and 12, David says this. He says the following, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God and loving kindness is thine. Or in a shorter version, God, you are powerful, and God, you are loving. He answers those two things that people are saying, hey, when this happens, isn't there a loving God in control of all this? And he answers both of those. God, you are loving. God, you are powerful. Psalm 138:8 says the following. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. So when we come upon these things and people start throwing that kind of phrase out, let's not allow statements like that to denigrate the love of our Lord or the power that he has to accomplish his purposes in the world. Second misconception comes from right out of Malachi 1:2. As the book starts off, God tells his people that he loves them. Remember what their response was? How hast thou loved us? How have you loved us? What a dumb question. Duh. How have you loved us? All they need to do is look back and see all that he has done. Just look back and see it. What has God done to show his love to his chosen people? Remember the one thing throughout Old Testament scripture that God constantly reminds them of? It's that they were forgetful. And we are too. He'd say to them, don't forget. Don't forget. Remember. 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 And they did. What did he ask them to remember? One, well, actually, he brought them out of Egypt, took them safely through the Red Sea, through the desert, and into a land flowing with milk and honey. But they forgot. They even forgot, even at the time of Malachi, post-exile, that God had allowed them to come back. They forgot. I sort of call this a what have you done for me lately attitude. And it mars our vision of God's love because nothing spectacular seems to have happened in our life recently. And so we get this idea that God's perhaps gone into hibernation. God's just kind of taking a break. Lord, what's going on? The reality is he's there, he loves us, and it's never changed. What a misconception to think that something's not happening, therefore God's on leave. Not true at all. But if we're critical of the Israelites for their forgetfulness, forgetting all that God has done for them, we should be ashamed for our short memories as well. It causes us to forget his grace to us and to cloud our understanding of his love. Many of you have met my daughter-in-law, Lori, when they've come to visit for special events and stuff like that. Lori has a wooden box at home that she got when they were first married. And she has Psalm 135:13 on it. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. And they call it the memory box. She remembers this. Now, it's not just a memory box for things that they do. It's a memory box where when they identify things that God has done for them, helping them find a house, providing a job for their dad, they write about it, or if there's a little object with it, they put it in that box. On Thanksgiving, they take a minute, open up that box, pull these things out, and say, what does this remind us of? Because we don't want to forget how God has blessed us. And then the older kids can share that with the younger ones. And I just appreciate what she does there. You know, we, even more than forgetfulness, I think sometimes, we just become preoccupied with things of no consequence. We forget that our very existence is dependent upon Him. It's a gift from Him. The Bible tells us that He numbers our days, Psalm 39:4. And Colossians 1:17 reminds us that God, that in Christ, all things hold together. And yet sometimes we forget. We forget that He has saved us from death and destruction and brought us into life eternal. How could we forget that? Like I said, sometimes to our own detriment, we become preoccupied with things of no consequence. I'm glad they couldn't flash up on some screen that shows where all my attention has been this particular week. It may turn out that my attention, that the thing that's probably dominating my thinking more than anything else is stupid Super Bowl. Yet that's just the way we are. We think of things of no consequence. Psalm 48:9 says this, we have thought on thy loving kindness, O God. Or to put it more succinctly, we meditate on your unfailing love. And I must confess, I don't meditate on His unfailing love that often. How much I appreciate the table on Sunday morning that focuses our attention on what He has done. So, there could be others too. There's other misconceptions. I'm not going to talk about those. But so let's shift into part two now, where we can talk our way now through how we can see this fleshed out under the umbrella of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, thank you, Craig. I didn't have to do that one. I'd really be stumped with patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we said, love was listed first, probably considered the most prominent. Yeah, I can't wait to see who's going to do patience. We know it won't be a woman. Oh, I'll pay for that one. Yeah. Right. We do want to make this one first because everything rests on God's love. God's love really reflects everything in the nature of that. So let's just very quickly focus on those four particular commands that we see in Scripture. They're listed here very briefly in Mark 12:28 through 34. What is the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the first two we're commanded to do. Third, Luke 6:27-35 says, love your enemies. And the fourth one, John 15:12 says, love one another. Craig has really spoken at length, I think, regarding those first two commands and really emphasizing the fact that we need to love the Lord, need to love our neighbor, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to add a corollary to that first command as well, if I could. I love that geometry talk, corollary. And it's found in John 14:15. If we love God, what does He say? If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. If I want to demonstrate that I love the Lord, I will keep His commandments. It's also repeated again in 1 John 5:3. Not some warm, sentimental feeling. You know, I'm that kind of guy. I'm just that real warm, sentimental, touchy-feely kind of guy. Not that warm, sentimental feeling, but a tangible way to express our love for Him and also for others. So just for emphasis, this command to love our neighbors, that second one, Craig talked about it. It's also repeated in Romans 13:8-10, with this little bit of caveat that goes with it as well. Paul emphasizing that by loving our neighbor, we are fulfilling the law. So we're in tune with Him. This idea of loving our neighbors, it's part of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew Henry says this. He says, we must do good to those that do evil to us. Because he says that's what the Savior is desiring to teach us. Is that not what the Savior manifested and modeled for us in His own life doing good to those that did evil towards him. And there's this quote. He said, this is a quote. We must not only love our enemies and bear goodwill to them, but we must do good to them if it be in the power of our hands to do it. So we're commanded to love our enemies. And finally, we're commanded to love one another. This is repeated numerous times in the New Testament. And I know we continue to emphasize it here, but I do not feel any reluctance at all to emphasize it again. John 15:12, love one another. We see it in 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:11. We also see it by Paul in 1 Thess 4:9. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, 4:8. We see this constantly reminding us that we are to love one another. How do we see this manifested? Judy, I was talking to this about Judy. She says, yeah, that sounds fine. You need to love this, do this. But she says, how do we see this manifested? Well, I picked out three things. I'm sure there's more, but I really picked out three things. First, love always points away from itself, from himself to another. Galatians 5:13-14 says the following. If you turn there with me, we're just going to work our way through Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. But the emphasis is love will always direct the effort from us to the other person. It says the following. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what? Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Continuing on, Ephesians 4:1-3, when he says the following. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the emphasis there is, in love, we will in fact show humility and gentleness, forbearance one toward another, that we will maintain the unity of the body. That's what we want to do. The world needs to see that. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. The world needs to see us unified under the banner of love, one for another. Then finally, familiar verses in Philippians 2:1-4, before it leads into that section about the Lord. He says, if there is any encouragement, that's Philippians 2:1-4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let what? Each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interest, your own personal interest, but also for what? The interests of others. Very other-oriented. First fact, love is in fact, love always points away from itself to another. Second, 1 Corinthians 8:1 is that love builds up. I think King James says edifies, but love builds up. We love someone, we will be building them up. 8:1 says this, knowledge makes arrogant, or I think puffs up, it says in King James, but love edifies or builds up. Now you may say, how was there love? This is a letter to Corinthians. How was love building someone up when that young man, remember that young man was being disciplined for immoral acts? He was actually disciplined out of the church for a while, right? How was love building up when he was put out at Corinthian church? What was the purpose of that discipline? To run him off, never to see him again? No. The purpose was restoration. And you know, even when we have these hard times, I remember being confronted by a guy when I worked at Union Electric years ago up in Fulton, Missouri. He confronted me. And he was right. He straightened me out spiritually, just like that. And he did it in love. But you know what? What he said to me didn't sound like lovely words. What he said was truth. And he did it for the purpose of edifying and building me up and bringing me back into conformance with the Lord's will. So just to emphasize again, love builds up. Love always points away from itself. Then finally, the third thing, I'm sure there's more, but I just want to emphasize this, is 1 Corinthians 13:7 is that love perseveres. Don't tell Craig that I grabbed another version of the Bible. Just let him think I'm reading from it. Love 13. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is that great chapter on love. But there's a summary down here in verse 7 which emphasizes perseverance. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. It is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. And it endures everything without weakening. That's just a very kind of an expanded version to those four principles that love is, you know, that love is in fact prepared to, I'm sorry, let me turn to it myself in the New American. That, excuse me, I'm sorry. That love is in fact bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then I mentioned down two verses that sort of undergird this whole thing. I just gave bang, bang, bang these three bullets. But there's something that undergirds all of this. First, 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, Christ's love compels us. In other words, we don't just do this from random emotion or something like that. The love of Christ compels us. You know, David touched on that Sunday morning when he was reading out of Colossians. We're motivated or driven, or as Paul says, compelled by the love of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things we just listed. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. If we think we can do it on our own strength, we're just whistling Dixie. Actually, down here, they probably do. But we used to say that up in the north. Just whistling the battle hymn of the Republic. I don't know. So when we're here, we understand that this only happens when he, the Holy Spirit, compels us. Love of Christ compels us to do that. We don't wait around for feeling or inclination. We respond in obedience to a command of God to love in a supernatural, unconditional way. And that's why we then see this command in 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, which says this, let all be done in, what do you think it is? Love. Let all be done in love. Which leads me to my last point. It's kind of out of context with the outline, but I wanted to touch on this last. Do me a favor and turn to 1 John chapter 13. I'm sorry, did I say 1 John? John 13, verses 33 through 35. Building on what Craig has emphasized in the past, concept of love one for another, we as a body of believers, we as couples, we as families, we as friends, we as a body of believers, love one. I want to focus on that, which then leads to another step. Focus on what Jesus regarded, on how we display who we are to the outside world. At the close of his ministry, knowing that he was to go through what he was going to go through and that he was about to leave them, he prepares his disciples. Here he makes it clear that what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian is this. John 13, where he says this, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. Guys, I'm getting ready to leave you. I've got some things I want to say to you. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I just want to close with these comments. Francis Schaeffer had a little small booklet out called The Mark of a Christian. And he talks about that. He states a couple of things there. He says, first, this idea of this love really extends to all mankind. He says, we're commanded to love the brethren, but he says that's just an extension of love all mankind, love your neighbors, love your enemies. So that doesn't detract from our commitment to love all of them around us. Second, he says, the command describes a quality of this love when he says this. Love one another, how? As I have loved you. And he makes this, and I quote this from his book when he says this. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians, towards one another. One of the great experiences, this is a personal statement, one of the great experiences Judy and I have had here at McKinney in this very short time is observing you all, how you do express your love one toward another. I love to tell people about weddings, how you do weddings here. It's an all-church event. Nobody else does it this way. And it's just marvelous to see how everybody, you know, the young guys are out in the parking lot, parking car. I mean, everybody pitches in to make that happen. You also meet people's needs. And maybe some of you don't know, but my son lost his job back in April. He's a computer software guy. And we're kind of hanging together as a family, running on retirement pay, hanging together. A couple of weeks ago, about a month ago, somebody from this church gave us, now they only know my son and daughter, they just met my family a little bit. But because of your love for other people, somebody gave them a Walmart card for $250. Well, that feeds our family for about a week or two, almost 2 weeks. And I don't know who it was. I asked Craig, I thought it was the elders. He said, no, Craig knows everything. He knows who gave me that card, but you know what? That person wanted to remain anonymous. So I thank them now publicly, whether they're here or not. They did that for us. And I just appreciate so much what you do. Let me close with this. Following that other verse, by the way, 1 John 3:14 is just this idea that says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That was one of the, when I got saved, there were five things that were kind of a, you know, you understood the word, and there were some things that were sort of markers that you were saved. And one of them was, you love the brethren. And that's true. You love people that you hardly were passing acquaintances with. You get saved, you really love them. Understand that. But also, John 17:21. And I'm just starting right in the middle here. I'm going to read that as we close when he says the following. John 17:1, he says, he's praying and he says, Lord, basically, Jesus says, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us. For what reason? Why does he want this union? Why does he want this unity? Like him with the Father, him with us, and us with him, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So on the basis of that, as we evaluate again, let's not forget God's marvelous love for us that has brought us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time together, and I'll send you off to get some cookies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing me these last couple of weeks, Father, just again, a very clear way, how much you love me, how much you love us. Father, we are a sinful people. We're a forgetful people. We're an arrogant people, Father. We're a self-sufficient people. Despite all of that, Father, you love us, and you continue to guide and direct us. Father, I would ask tonight that the Holy Spirit, Lord, would direct us, manifesting love to an unsaved world. And that the world may see, Father, that as we love one another, they will know us as Christians. Thank you now for this time together. Pray safety as we head home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.